Iranian Prime Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif says that the U.S. economic terrorism has failed to bring the Iranian nation to its knees. Russian President Vladimir Putin tacitly calls his U.S. counterpart a killer, firing back at Joe Biden for making a similar comment about him. Britain is warning that the EU will face consequences after the bloc threatens to ban coronavirus vaccine exports to the country. World News, a live broadcast from Tehran with me, Behruz Najafi. It's good to have you with us. Now, let's begin with some comments by Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif, who says that the pressure imposed on the Iranian people has failed to bring them to their knees.
We have once again shown our ironclad resilience. From confronting economic terrorism, targeting our access to food and medicine in order to bring us to our knees, to standing up to modern-day state terrorists who murdered the pioneers of our defense and scientific advancement. And all of this amid the deadliest pandemic humanity has seen in a century.
In his message congratulating the Persian New Year, Zarif said that the Iranians have endured unjust suffering on a massive scale over the past years. He said that Iranians are now stronger and determined more than any other time to decide their own destiny. Zarif noted that the Iranian economy is becoming immunized against outside coercion, with industrial production leading the country's growth. Zarif expressed Iran's willingness to expand engagement with its neighbors and beyond for building a better world. A political commentator, Bijan Tavassuli, believes that the sanctions imposed on Iran have led to the growth of the country's pharmaceutical industry.
Are always a two-sided sword, because of course they damaged the Iranian economy and especially the Iranian people with restricted access to medicine and medical equipment, but at the same time they also encouraged the growth of local suppliers, of local providers of medicine. Iran has some of the best medicine companies in the world now because of the sanctions, because they were forced to buy from Iranian suppliers. So that was an opportunity. And in many other aspects of the economy, Iranian economies are growing. And this is something that I think will continue because of the good stewardship of the economy.
The Lebanese Prime Minister-designate Saad al-Hariri has met with President Michel Aoun to discuss the formation of a new government. Now, after the meeting, Hariri said that forming a government that could re-engage with the National Monetary Fund is the only way to stop the country's financial collapse. We're joined by our Lebanon correspondent Maryam Saleh for more on that story.
Well, we had a positive step, we may say, today with this meeting between Prime Minister-designate Saad Hariri and the President, Michel Aoun. It was brief, but we do know that it was weighty. It was very significant. They agreed both that we do have a catastrophe here in the country, and the only way of stopping this deterioration, this economic, socio-economic and political collapse in the country is by actually forming a new cabinet. So they both agreed on that. However, they failed to agree on this today. This is just part of the procrastination that we live in Lebanon on a daily basis. So basically, the state of affairs is quite frozen. It is the same. We have, a dire socioeconomic crisis in the country. We have people who are blocking roads on a daily basis, people who are angry at the situation. The price of the dollar is getting even more drastic, and it's become in a state where people cannot deal with it. People cannot buy even necessary basic food stuff that they need. So this is one of the major problems that we have. Now, Prime Minister Saad Hariri did say that we agreed that the only way that we can stop this catastrophe and this collapse is by actually forming a cabinet. That is one positive step that we can say. However, they failed to agree on this today. He did mention also, however, that there will be a follow-up meeting next Monday to pave the way for talks, but he did not say that we should have a formation of cabinet on Monday.
Russia has hosted a multilateral conference aimed at reviving the stalled Afghan peace process. The Moscow summit includes Afghan political leaders and a Taliban delegation, as well as representatives from the U.S., Pakistan, and China. The Russian foreign minister expressed hope that the negotiations would pave the way for more intra-Afghan talks. Sergei Lavrov also called on Washington and the Taliban to remain committed to their obligations under a peace deal reached in Doha last year. The agreement signed by the former U.S. administration and a militant group requires Washington to remove its troops from Afghanistan at the end of April. The Taliban also promised to stop attacks on international forces stationed in the war-torn country. Time now for the news review section. Russian President Vladimir Putin tacitly calls his U.S. counterpart a killer, firing back at Joe Biden for making a similar comment about him. Putin says that people tend to view others as they actually see themselves. He also wished Biden good health. On Wednesday, Biden described Putin as a killer, adding that he would pay the price for meddling in the U.S. election last year. The allegations followed an American intelligence report claiming that Putin had directed efforts to swing the U.S. presidential race in favor of former President Donald Trump. The Kremlin has dismissed the allegations, saying the remarks show that Washington is not going to get its ties with Moscow back on track. Russian parliament members have also slammed Biden's comment as unacceptable and a watershed moment in the two countries' relations. I'm now joined by a couple of guests. I'm going to ask their insight and comments regarding this. Sir George Zamueli, Senior Research Fellow with Global Policy Institute, is joining us out of Budapest, and also we'll have Elijah Magnier, journalist and political analyst in Brussels. Good to have you both, gentlemen. To Budapest first, George, what could be the motive behind President Biden making such a comment about a head of the state?
Well, I think that the Democratic Party in general, and much of the political and military establishment in the United States, see Russia as a very unpleasant adversary in the world. They see Russia as the leader of a global coalition of powers that is resisting the entreaties of the European Union and the United States. So they are the powers that are insisting on national sovereignty, the powers insisting on international law, and the respect of the territorial integrity and sovereignty of member states of the United Nations. Russia is the leader of this. And I think that's the reason why there's been this mounting hostility toward Russia among the U.S. political establishment over the past decade. It's become very intense since Biden came to power because it's got mixed up with the general hysteria over the 2016 election and the Democrats' obsession that Trump was somehow hoisted into power and denied the Democrats their rightful victory in 2016 by the Russians. So I think that it's the general kind of hostility toward Russia as a kind of leader of the anti-American global coalition, and there's a specific Democrats' hostility towards Russia involving the 2016 election.
I see that. Over to Brussels. Elijah, how do you look at this thing going on, you know, almost calling each other names, two world leaders, and the parliamentarians in Moscow, as I just said, they call this a watershed moment. How serious do you think that is, and what do you predict the U.S.-Russia relations to look like in the future?
Well, I think it's a bit amusing to hear the President of the United States of America accusing another president of being a killer when the U.S. has been killing millions of people around the globe in its war intervention, particularly in the Middle East, and that is in Syria, in Afghanistan, in Iraq, and also the starvation of the population and the role of the U.S. in the mass killing and war crime, particularly in Yemen. Therefore, that is one aspect of hearing the U.S. president accusing another president of being a killer. Secondly, I think that was a message directed toward the domestic audience rather than the international audience, because when you hear the interview, you see President Biden was a bit dragged into acknowledging the word that was used by the journalist without thinking what are the consequences of accusing a president that is elected, that is a superpower, a leader, is elected by his own citizens, to accuse him of being a killer. However, there are many problems between the US and Russia. When Biden arrived to power, he described Russia as an enemy, as an adversary. US accused Moscow of interfering in the election in 2016 and in 2020 election because Moscow didn't want for Hillary Clinton to become a president, but that was a wishful expression of thinking from the Russians. We don't look at what Hillary Clinton was doing with all the color revolution, particularly against Russia and the Middle East. The annexion of Crimea, and we don't see, we see only the Americans angry about the annexion of Crimea, but we don't see how the Americans and the Europeans were trying to cut off the Russian gas from Europe. We also see how the Americans are upset from Russia through its role in Syria, because Russia spoiled the objective of the U.S. to dismantle Syria and to create a fail-safe. However, the U.S. succeeded in destroying Syria, but not to create a failed state and give the power to jihadis. We also see how the Americans are upset with the Russian in Venezuela with President Maduro, because Russia supported Venezuela. So there are many problems between the U.S. and Russia. It's because Russia is stepping up and taking a role that the U.S. would not like to see Russia involved in, the platform that Russia, the U.S. believes it dominate and it's only belong to the U.S.
Okay, thank you very much for your comments. Let me thank my guests. We had George Zamueli, Senior Research Fellow with Global Policy Institute in Budapest, and also Elijah Magner, Journalist and Political Analyst in Brussels. And that's it for this edition of the News Review. Welcome back. Let's move on and take a look at Europe first. The British Health Secretary says that the European Union will face consequences if it violates COVID-19 vaccine supply contracts.
We fully expect those contracts to be delivered on, because there are very significant consequences to breaking contract law. There's one
further point. Matt Hancock says that all countries need to respect the law, expressing confidence that the European Union will live up to its commitments. He was responding to an EU threat to block vaccine exports to Britain. European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen said that a block may stop exports of COVID vaccines to the UK unless it starts shipping shots to the EU. Brussels has accused Britain, the main producer of AstraZeneca vaccines, of imposing a de facto ban on vaccine exports. That's a claim that London has rejected. And the row is happening while the EU is facing an acute shortage of COVID-19 jabs. Now let's get some information. So out of London, I'm joined by Robert Carter, our correspondent there. Good to have you with us, Rob. So what's going on there? Tell us more about this row between the EU and the UK over the vaccine.
Sure. Well, obviously, the UK has been responding pretty aggressively to the accusations by the European Union. The UK's reputation is at stake here, as ultimately they've been accused of vaccine nationalism. And of course, this comes after the whole Brexit fiasco, where, of course, Britain was accused and has made itself appear to be very nationalistic, patriotic, and independent from the rest of the continent. Now that we're in some kind of vaccine turf war, if you like, the UK is again being accused of following a similar strategy of Britain first, Brexit Britain against the EU kind of thing. And obviously the UK doesn't want to let this go. But the fact of the matter is the UK's rollout is significantly better than the European Union's. And to be fair to the EU, they actually do have a policy of exporting their vaccine quite well. Even countries such as Canada, for example, are receiving European vaccines. But then you have other major countries like the US they don't export a single vaccine. Any US-made domestic vaccines, they keep them internal. They don't export at all. And if you compare that to how the EU is approaching this, despite their poor rollout, you could argue that the EU is perhaps the only bloc that's actually trying to maintain this UN-sponsored, you know, no hoarding of vaccines policy. But it seems as if they believe the UK is. Now, we don't know if that's actually true or not, but what appears to be the case is that European leaders are under significant pressure now from their native peoples in their own countries. Macron and Germany's Chancellor has also been heavily criticized for the lack of action. The UK is saying that, look, if you pursue this policy of threatening us, then we will respond. We have yet to see how they will, but the UK is threatening the EU back just as much as the Europeans are threatening the UK now. So as you can see, a massive deterioration in relations, which we'll have to see how that plays out. But ultimately, the growing lack of trust in the establishments here in the UK and in Europe, and also a growing lack of trust in the vaccines, is going to be contributed towards by this latest play out, especially the UK is now stating that there will be a massive shortage of rollout during the month of April. So the UK as well will also see some heavy criticisms of the government over what will be a slow rollout and a reduction of vaccines given out during the month of April. So heated times here, and once again the European Union is at odds with the UK government, quite significantly so.
Okay, thank you very much for that. Robert Carter in London. Palestinian refugees in the impoverished Gaza Strip have condemned UNRWA cuts to aid and vital services provided to them. Most people in Gaza are Palestinian refugees who were expelled from the historical land of Palestine upon the establishment of the illegitimate Israeli regime in 1948. Ashraf Shannon has the details.
Palestinian refugees have staged a protest in the blockaded Gaza Strip against aid cuts by the United Nations Relief and Works Agency for Palestinian Refugees, UNRWA. The agency is responsible for the welfare of Palestinian refugees who were displaced and dispossessed upon the creation of the Israeli regime in 1948. Protesters slammed the agency's cuts to vital services, especially aid and employment. UNRWA is already suffering from a huge budget deficit that has forced it to scale back services to Palestinian refugees in recent years. The crisis worsened after the United States suspended its funding to UNRWA in 2018. The UN agency provides education, health, and welfare services to millions of Palestinian refugees in the occupied West Bank, the Gaza Strip, Lebanon, Syria, and Jordan. Palestinian refugees also slammed UNRWA's failure to rebuild their homes following the 2014 Israeli war. During the 2014 war, Israeli forces carried out over 6,000 air attacks in less than 2 months on heavily populated areas in the blockaded Gaza Strip. Over the past decades, the Israeli regime had been campaigning to defund UNRWA and to end its mandate.
Palestinian refugees say that they have been suffering for more than 7 decades because the world has failed to fulfill its obligations towards them as required by international law. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
symbol of fealty and fidelity. Our heartiest congratulations to all on a very blessed day. Today is the birthday of a very special person. He was none other than the valiant standard bearer of the immortal epic of Karbala. We have prepared for you an exclusive program on this heroic personality at whose shrine millions flock and salute him with the words, Ya Bab al Murad, which means, O Gateway of Boons. He was none other than Hazrat Abu al-Fazl Abbas, peace be upon him, the valiant son of the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, and the brother of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. Stay with us for more. Do not suppose those who were slain in the way of Allah to be dead. Rather, they are living and provided for near their Lord. What you just heard was Ayah 169 of Surah Ali Imran of the Holy Quran, which could be called self-explanatory. Indeed, the words of God Almighty are crystal clear and without the least doubt the ultimate truth. As is proven by the spiritual atmosphere at the shrines of the martyrs in whose sanctified precincts the Holy Quran is constantly recited and the supplications of the pilgrims in the Divine Court are answered. Today, the 4th of Sha'ban, is the birthday anniversary of one such immortal martyr, who, as we said earlier, is regarded by the faithful as a doorway to divine bounties. Since beseeching the Lord Most High by invoking the name of this martyr opens up doors of blessings for the supplicants. He was born in the holy city of Medina in the year 26 AH, corresponding to 647 AD, and departed from the world in the heat of the battle in the prime of his manhood in the year 61 AH, at the age of 34. In defense of Islam and humanitarian values, whilst trying to fetch water for the thirsty children of his brother Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, the grandson of the Almighty's last and greatest messenger to mankind, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. For those to whom the identity of this valiant person is still not clear, the following passage from the ziyara, or standard form of salutation for him, ought to remove any doubts. Peace upon you, O Abu al-Fazl Abbas, son of the commander of the faithful. Peace upon you, O son of the chief of legatees of the prophets. Peace upon you, O son of the first in Islam, the foremost in faith, the staunchest in the religion of Allah and the most judicious of Islam. I testify, you most sincerely served Allah, His Messenger, and your brother Imam Hussein. You were the most excellent brother. So Allah's curse be on the group that killed you, and Allah's curse be on the group that wronged you, and Allah's curse be on the group that violated your sanctities and infringed the sanctity of Islam. You were the most valiant, steadfast fighter, protector, supporter, and brother who defended his brother, responded to the obedience of his Lord, and worked desirably for gaining the abundant reward and the excellent tribute that others couldn't. So Allah may attach you to the rank of your fathers in the gardens of bliss. It is said that when Fatima bint Hizam, the noble lady, whom the Prophet's first divinely designated successor, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, had married several years after the passing away of his wife, the Prophet's impeccable daughter, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, gave birth to a radiant son, the Imam, one of whose famous epithets is Haydar, or Lion, named the newborn baby Abbas, which is also Lion in Arabic. Imam Ali, peace be upon him, then called his two sons, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, peace be upon them, the grandsons of the Prophet and the leaders of the youth of Paradise, who were both in their early 20s, and told the younger of them, "O Hussein, I'm entrusting to you this child. He will represent me on the day of your supreme sacrifice and lay down his life in defending you and your dear ones, much as I would have done if alive on that day." The newborn baby's mother, who later acquired the epithet of Ummul Banin, beamed with joy and considered it a great honor that her son was entrusted to the son of the most noble lady of all times, and thus, out of respect for the immaculate Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, she taught the young Abbas to address the Prophet's two grandsons as masters and not brothers. This was the reason Hazrat Abul Fazl Abbas, peace be upon him, used to call Imam Hassan, peace be upon him, Sayyidi, my lord, and Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, Mawlayi, my master. The two leaders of the youth of Paradise, especially Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, took great care to groom Abbas and implanted in him the grains of firm faith. And so valorous, wise, loyal, and handsome did Abbas grow that till this day, in addition to earning immortal fame as Qamar Bani Hashem, or Moon of the Hashemite clan, he's known as the epitome of fealty and fidelity. For standing firm and steadfast beside Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, even if it cost him the loss of both of his hands, an arrow in his eye, a head-smashing blow of the mace, and eventually his life. The loss of limbs and life, however, did not pain Abbas, but what broke his heart was the arrow that pierced the goatskin carrier hanging around his neck, and spilled the water he had fetched from the river Euphrates after a gallant fight with a dastardly enemy for the thirsty children and women in the camp of his brother. The person who was in charge of handling social and related issues during the imamates of Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, peace be upon them, and who till this day continues to resolve the needs of all those who call on his threshold as Bab al-Murad, breathed his last with a smile on his lips and the gaze of the remaining eye fixed on the countenance of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. True to the words and wishes of the command of the faithful, today the shrine of Hazrat Abul Fazl Abbas, peace be upon him, in Karbala, stands as a sentinel to the shrine of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. His ziyara, or standard form of salutation, has been prescribed by no less than 3 infallible imams of the Prophet's household. That is, Imam Zainul Abidin, peace be upon him, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, and the Lord of our age, Imam Mahdi, may God hasten his reappearance for establishment of a global government of peace, prosperity, and justice. Here is a passage from the ziyara, or standard form of salutation, of the person whose birthday is marked as the Day of the Valiant Volunteers, who lost their limbs during the 8-year war imposed on Iran by the United States. And here's a passage from the ziyara. O son of the command of the faithful, I bear witness that you resigned yourself to the will of Allah, sincerely accepted as true, faithfully kept your promise, showed yourself as a reliable friend with regard to the grandson of the Prophet, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, since he, Hussein, was his Prophet's noble grandson, the sagacious guide, the legatee who promoted religion and the wrongfully oppressed. So Allah rewarded you on behalf of his messenger, of the command of the faithful, of Hassan and Hussein, blessings of Allah upon them. How excellent is the reward available in the life eternal.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wabihi nasta'een.
The month is the month of Sha'ban, the month of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The occasions in which we do have some relevance to our imams, such as the birthday of imams or martyrdoms of imams, we should have some good benefits of these occasions in seeking a proximity to God and performing our responsibility and duties toward these imams. And the one who is aware of his own personality and his relationship to his own imam can take benefit more of these occasions. Then let us focus on ourselves, focus on the day and night that we are in, and seek God's forgiveness, mercy, and blessings through our Imams, especially Imam Al-Husayn alayhi salatu wassalam. Talking about the personality of Imam Al-Husayn is not so easy for me, because Imam is such a notion. We cannot talk about the depth of this personality. But to the extent of our own understanding, we can talk a little bit about his characteristics and novelty, and take our own benefit to the extent of our own perception of this Imam. Just one point I want to focus on, and then to go next to that point and come to an end, inshallah, at the end, good conclusion I want to mention. Imam had many, many characteristics, and you all know about most of them. I don't want to talk about these things. Just one issue is very important for me in the life of Imam Al-Husayn alayhi salatu wassalam, and that is his generosity. He was very well known as to be the most generous person in his lifetime, among the companions, among the people who lived with him within Medina at that time. Allah the Almighty says, if you want to practice generosity, you have to spend for the sake of God your property, your money, your honor, your family, when you love something. So from something that you love, you have to pay, you have to spend for the sake of God. It is not important to, give something for the sake of God, that is second-hand things or used things that you have, or you don't need them. So these are good, but not the highest level of generosity that you can achieve. لَن تَنَالُوا الْبِرَّ حَتَّى تُنْفِقُوا مِمَّا تُحِبُّونَ. You cannot attain righteousness, goodness, except to spend for the sake of God from what you love it. Imam Al-Husayn says, when you want to offer your needs to a person, it's better to consider three types of people. If you find these three types of people, it's okay to go to the door of them. Otherwise, you would be rejected. You would be returned back to your home empty-handed. Who are these three people, three types of people? The first group is the group in which there are some people who have faith in God. The faithful people who are the best people can be a reference for your needs. You can ask your things. You can offer your requests to them. Because of their understanding from faith, they say, okay, because I believe in God, in the day of resurrection, in the teachings of Prophet, in the tradition of other Imams, what can I understand from them is to be a generous person, to receive much more reward from God. According to my belief, then I have to be a generous. I have to satisfy the needs of people. Because Imam Al-Husayn said, this is the reward and the blessings of God to you if somebody who is in need comes to you and asks something from you. This is the blessing of God. Take this opportunity. Don't be lazy. Don't be angry, in front of the person who is in need and asking some requests. The second group of people who can be a reference for your needs are the people who are generous. Maybe they don't have any faith, but they used to pay something
they used to practice, you know, charity to the needy people, then it's better to go to them and ask them for your needs, for your requests. Because of his, you know, manliness, because of his generosity, he cannot, you know, refuse you. Go to them, the generous people.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum.
The third type of people who are good to be referred when you are in need, the people maybe who have no faith, maybe who have no generosity, but the people who possess noble descent, noble family, who belong to a great family, so the parents are renowned. For the sake of this dignity in the society, they wouldn't reject him, okay? So know his family, his parents, then refer to him. So these are three peoples can be referred in the time of need and in the time of, you know, difficulty. This is something Imam al-Hussein said for the people who are in need and they want to go to the door of people. What about the other side? What is the criterion for the person who is generous, who wants to give something for the sake of God? Imam says something, and I just can conclude the things from the tradition of Imam, the way he behaved, okay, the way he lived. We can understand from that kind of things. Imam says, you have to give the needy people to the extent of their own understanding and knowledge. If they are most knowledgeable people, then you have to give much more property to them. If they are lay people, they don't understand anything, then your, you know, payment would be less, would be minimum payment.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe is hard and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
Imam al-Hussein is the most generous Imam, and we can ask our needs. We can talk about our difficulties today. And inshallah, he will give us much more than our needs. Oh Allah, for the sake of this Imam, please forgive our sins and please put us among real Shia of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and among the helpers of Imam al-Mahdi. Ajalallah ta'ala farajahu al-sharif. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Prosperous is he,
prosperous is he,
who spends his wealth on the poor and needy, who speaks a kind word to kin and neighbor, ever grateful for Allah's favor. Guided is he,
guided is he,
who prays Allah with punctuality. Early morning tahajjud he prays, for Allah's pleasure and nearness he craves. Blessed is he,
blessed is he,
who sings Allah's praises fervently. Blessed be all of Allah's slaves, Allah's mercy be with them always. Fortunate is he,
fortunate is he,
who remembers Allah abundantly. Wali
distractions cannot mildly sway his thoughts of Allah and Judgment Day.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Hundreds of people took part in a memorial march for Breonna Taylor in Louisville, Kentucky, on the first year anniversary of her death. Breonna Taylor's family has continued its call for justice as hundreds of demonstrators gathered in downtown Louisville, Kentucky on Saturday, 13th of March, to mark the first year anniversary of her death. The article you're about to hear has been written by staff writers at the Associated Press. The piece is titled, Breonna Taylor Rally Demands Justice on First Anniversary of Her Death. Stay with us for more of the Associated Press article. Hundreds of people took part in a memorial march for Breonna Taylor in Louisville, Kentucky, on the first year anniversary of her death. Breonna Taylor's family has continued its call for justice as hundreds of demonstrators gathered in downtown Louisville, Kentucky, on Saturday, 13th of March, to mark the first year anniversary of her death. Eyes are on Louisville, Kentucky today. So let's show America what community looks like, said Breonna Taylor's aunt, Bianca Austin, who wore her niece's emergency medical technician jacket. Bianca Austin spoke from a stage set up in Jefferson Square Park, which became an impromptu hub for protesters during months of demonstrations last summer. Flanked by two hand-painted murals of Breonna Taylor, her niece, activists plead repeated calls to charge the police officers who killed the black woman during a raid at her apartment. The crowd shouted Breonna Taylor's name and "No justice, no peace" as they gathered near an outdoor memorial that included a mural, posters, artwork, and other mementos honoring Breonna Taylor's life. Taylor's family then led the protesters on an afternoon march past City Hall in Louisville, Kentucky. Taylor's front door was breached by Louisville police officers as part of a drug raid in the early morning hours of 13th of March 2020, exactly a year ago. Her boyfriend fired his gun once, saying later that he feared an intruder was entering the apartment. One police officer was struck, and he and two other police officers fired 32 shots into the apartment, striking Breonna Taylor at least five times. A grand jury indicted one police officer on wanton endangerment charges in September of last year for shooting into a neighboring apartment. But no police officer was charged in connection with Breonna Taylor's death. Police had a no-knock warrant, but said they knocked and announced their presence before entering Breonna Taylor's apartment, a claim that some witnesses have disputed. No drugs were ever found in Breonna Taylor's apartment. An ongoing federal investigation could be wide-ranging and is regarded by many as the last chance for justice for Breonna Taylor's death.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6040 kHz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11880 kHz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 22, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the chairman and members of the Assembly of Experts. The meeting was held at the end of the 8th session of the Assembly.
در مطلب اول یکی از نیازهایی که همه جوامع اسلامی و همه کشورهای اسلامی مورد ابتلاشون هست و به اون نیاز دارند به خصوص کشور عزیز ما که به حمدالله با نظام اسلامی اداره می شود
As for the first issue, one of the needs that all Islamic societies and countries have, in particular our dear country which is thankfully run by an Islamic government, is to put Islamic concepts into practice. The epistemological and ideological system of Islam is a set of concepts that should be introduced to the people and brought to the arena of action. This is a very great and important task. Whenever we put an Islamic concept into practice, I will briefly explain this matter later on, it proved to be valuable to the nation and to the country in terms of earning reputation for Islam and the Islamic Republic. And whenever we showed negligence, we deprived ourselves of very good things.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
در واقع عرضه بنده این است که عناوین و مفاهیم معرفتی اسلام جنبه عملیاتی ترجمه عملیاتی پیدا کنه.
What I want to say is that the ideological concepts of Islam should be given an operational aspect, and implementing these concepts should become common practice. But this will not happen on its own, and it requires hard work. I will cite 2-3 examples in this regard.
مثلا فرض فرمایید حالا در همین قضیه اخیر کرونا.
For example, on the issue of the coronavirus, the concept of muwasat, assisting others, is a key concept in the ideological and epistemological system of Islam. With a little clarification and promotion, this concept brought about a movement in society, the movement of offering pious help through which a great endeavor was made. In other words, the people put muwasat, a valid religious concept and idea, into practice. You witnessed how much work was done throughout the country and how many values were created thanks to the work done by the youth, the people, various groups, governmental organizations, and revolutionary associations. A good endeavor was made and a good movement was launched which untied certain knots and accomplished certain tasks. In other words, the concept of muwasat had the magnetism and the capacity to influence society in such a magnificent manner.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.